cast down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. You lead that way, this heart is yours. Hope of a life is you. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all things, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Come to you, King, to the earth you created, all for the sake he came for. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross.
Hello, everyone. Can you hear me? I'm echoing. Oh, hold on. Just a second. Hold on. Can you go on mute? We're about to start.
I just need to say something right quick, please. I just said.
All right, just a second, everyone. All right. If you all can kneel, please kneel, so we can begin in prayer. Father Almighty, thank you once again for a beautiful Sabbath day and blessing us to have each other so that we could help encourage and uplift. We pray that your words of truth would sink deep into our hearts and change us from the inside out. And Father, as we go into the sermon today, we pray that our foundation of faith would be firm and set upon that rock, which is Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we go through this Sabbath day, we would continually remember all that's been done and all that you continue to do and all that you forever will do. We thank you, Father, that you continually drive us together wherever we are in the world. And we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to worship you in the company of believers worldwide and in the company of the angels in heaven. And we pray, Father, that only your truth would be spoken and heard, and that you would continually bridle our tongues. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me check something real quick. All right. Okay, I am coming through. Sorry. Just a second. Okay, so today is the sermon title, obviously, is By Christ Alone. And this is the kind of sermon where I like to refer to it as more like a getting back to basics sort of thing. So you can see it that way if you'd like. But this is the third part of the Alone series that we're doing. We did By Grace Alone, By Faith Alone, now we're doing By Christ Alone. There should be two parts after this, Lord willing. And there is quite a bit to go through, I think. And so let's begin with Scripture in Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. Romans 3, verses 23 and 24 say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, I will have all these notes on the website and everything, so if we happen to go a little bit too quickly, I apologize, but the notes will be available later on. So, Jesus Christ obviously needs no introduction. His work, his accomplishments, and his life are beyond compare. His work is universal. His accomplishments, eternal. And his life, perfection. We could sit here talking about Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for all eternity, and never come close to doing justice to his name. Even John the Apostle says the following in regard to the Lord's work. The very last verse of the book of John, in John 21:25. In John 21:25, it says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So that should tell you all that you need to know about the miraculous life of Jesus Christ and all that he did. And there is something comforting about never being able to over-exaggerate him. Despite being unable to declare his glory fully, we're going to spend today discussing how magnificent and glorious our Savior is. Because in whatever we do, Christ needs to be glorified. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says that, "According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so, we now start with Ephesians 1:7. With Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Again, Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, the one in whom we have redemption. Now, even before the New Testament, the First Testament, even Job knew of the Lord and recognized that he is his Redeemer. Job knew that he needed redemption and gave glory to God that his Redeemer lives. In Job 19, verses 25 to 27 is where we see this. Again, Job 19, 25 to 27 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So even Job, way back then, knew that his Redeemer lives, just like we know our Redeemer lives. So though redemption is often spoken about, and the word is thrown around quite a bit, the question is, do we actually know what that word means? We talk about it, it's spoken about frequently, but do we know what redemption means? Do we understand its significance? Do we understand the terrible cost of redemption? Now, redemption is defined like this. In Strong's, the definition is ransom in full. And in the Thayer's dictionary, it says a releasing affected by payment of ransom. So we're released from something. We're released from the punishment by the payment of a ransom. And it's also defined like this. Liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. Those are some of the better definitions for the word redemption. Jesus came to pay a ransom he did not owe because we owe a ransom that we cannot pay. That's the easiest way to understand it. Jesus came to pay a ransom he did not owe because we owe a ransom we cannot pay. So, what is the ransom we owe and why do we owe it? Why did we need a Savior in the first place? Why did we need a Redeemer in the first place? Ransom is defined like this. The price for redeeming. For the ransom of life. To liberate many from misery and the penalty of their sins. So now we've defined what redemption is and we've defined what a ransom is. Now, so again, we're trying to answer the questions right now. What is the ransom we owe and why do we owe it? And why did we need a Redeemer in the first place? Well, as we saw, Jesus is our Redeemer, but let's go to Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So ransom is what procures redemption, is what procures freedom, right? And in 1 Timothy 2:6, it says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." So, what is the debt or price we owe, and why do we owe it? Again, what is the debt or price that we owe, and why do we owe it? Well, as we all understand, we know that the definition of sin is in 1 John 3:4, right? In 1 John 3:4, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." It's something that we've all come to know. That sin is defined by breaking any of the Ten Commandments. And like we're told in James 2:10, you break one, you break them all anyway. You know, and then we see that the cost of this transgression is in Romans 6:23. Or what we owe, the debt that's owed because of the sin is in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, because of our rebellion against God, in that we choose our sins over and above our Lord, we deserve death. But Jesus came so that all men might know salvation from the death that we deserve. That we might have liberty and freedom from the penalty of our sins, a penalty which he so undeservingly paid on his cross. And it says in Romans 5:21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, Romans 5:21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Many Christians, and I mean many, basically all, have the belief that the cross is an example of how much we are worth. But the cross of Christ is evidence of how wretched we are. The cross is not evidence of our worth. The cross is evidence of our wretchedness and how vile we are. That it took the death of God's own Son to reconcile us to him. The truth is that we contribute nothing to salvation except the sin which made it necessary. We don't contribute anything to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary for Christ to sacrifice himself on that cross. Do you realize that? The only thing we contribute to our salvation is sin. In Romans 5, verses 6 and 8 say, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Many of us have lost someone near and dear to our hearts. Now, daily, while in the grips of despair, we weep over their loss. it used to be the case that in church, people wept over their sins and became inconsolable over the thought of their Savior hanging on a cross. Where is such a faith gone? When have we as Christians wept over the thought of our Lord's sacrifice? We have shed tears over our precious... the question is, have we shed tears over our precious Savior's shed blood? Do we still dwell upon his death? Do we call to remembrance his life, his work, and his sacrifice? Do we spend the necessary time to call to mind the terrible price of redemption? Do we, who are parents, keep at the forefront of our minds the heart-wrenching sorrow our Father in heaven experienced when his Son died? Or even not just as parents, but parents have a better understanding of how that works. Now, I praise the Lord that I can confidently believe that we, his remnant people, still do carry over, still do cry over our Savior's sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our mediator and intercessor, right? It is him who, along with the Holy Spirit, brings our prayers to the Father. This is done because we don't know what we ought to pray for. And that's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought to recognize that, you know, we pray as best as we can. Like, you notice that in my prayers, I do make sure to say, as best we can, we make these prayers to you. It's in recognition of this fact. You know, in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And also, Romans 8, 26, 27, and 34. Again, Romans 8, verses 26, 27, and 34. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So what does this mean? It means that we'll pray to the best of our abilities, but the Godhead as a whole understands what we're actually asking for. So here's an example of a prayer where we don't really know what we're asking for. We pray for patience, but quickly become resentful when God sends hardships in order to cultivate patience within us. Right? We pray for patience, and he blesses us with it, but he will allow circumstances to happen in our lives, and he's in full control of it, don't get me wrong, but he'll allow that patience to be tested so that we can learn that he's blessed us with the patience we need, right? But the problem is we can become resentful that we prayed for patience and then things started to fall apart. You know, or here's another one. We pray for strength but become upset when God allows difficulties in our lives which are intended to make us stronger. With the blessing comes the test. And all of us who've been following the Lord for any amount of time understand that the test is always there. And we have to go through it. And then you notice that the tests are getting more and more difficult. Why? Because the times are getting more and more difficult. It's an act of love and mercy that the Lord is allowing difficult tests into our lives because once we're in that battlefield, which we already are, once we're in that war, the enemy is relentless. You're going to want to lean back on the training that the Lord has given you. That's why we train now, so that when the fight happens, we'll be able to stand. And you can see it in a militaristic sense if you want, but like the more responsibilities you want to have, the harder the job you want, the harder the training is by necessity. I mean, getting into, you know, just the training has to match the level of the war that's to come. And we are in a war that is going to culminate sooner than any of us are realizing. And so the training is going to be more difficult. We pray for strength and patience and courage and all those things, and you know, perseverance, endurance, and all those things. And the Lord is going to bless us with that, but he's going to send the test. So expect it. This isn't a matter of expect the unexpected, just expect this is the way it's going to work. You know, and so as going back to what we're talking about, as far as accomplishments go, there aren't enough words to describe redemption and creation. You know, it is by Christ that we may be redeemed unto the Father, and it is by Christ that we are here at all. You know, in Colossians 1, 14 to 17, Colossians 1, verses 14 to 17, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. As you all, and so, yeah, recognition of who exactly he is. You know, I remember the sermon that we had before. The first half was about the strength of Jesus Christ, and the second half was the humility of Jesus Christ, just to compare and contrast, and seeing that he is everything. You know, his might is unmatched, and his humility is unrivaled, and yet both exist in the perfection of our Savior. And so, going on a little bit, as you all know, the 4th of July, which is just a celebration of the second beast of Revelation, came and went. One thing which still amazes me about this day is how so many will read stories and testimonials, watch TV shows and movies celebrating the liberty which men purchased with their blood. But we neglect almost completely the liberty which Jesus Christ purchased for us by his blood. So we'll watch all these entertaining things about people who have shed their blood for our freedom, but what about the blood that was shed by Jesus who actually gave us freedom and liberty? Why are we so quick to uplift and worship ourselves for our own sacrifices, but also so slow to jump into the knowledge of Christ and worship him for his sacrifices? We can even do that on a daily basis. You know, with our... when we come across ungrateful friends or family, like, don't you recognize how much I do for you? That kind of thing. In a certain type of uplifting of self. Why do we exalt so highly and take inspiration from the accomplishments of our own hands, but utterly refuse to be inspired by the accomplishments, life, and work of Jesus Christ? Luke 14:11 says, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This goes along with what John the Baptist said in John 3:30, right, where he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, and for those who would say, I'm just recognizing what was done, I'm not worshiping them, I have two questions. Number one, where is your Bible and how much dust is on it? And number two, what do you consider worship to be? Because according to the Bible that we all claim to believe, it is worship. You know, in Romans 1:25, it says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Right? Worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. The seemingly simple matter of celebrating man's traditions and holidays is proof enough that we worship and serve the creature more than the creator. You know, when the Lord has been so incredibly clear, like in clear from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to not partake in the celebrations of man and the holidays, that it does become a matter of worship at that point, because the base definition of worship is who you listen to or who you obey. Right? The fact that God is so abundantly clear that we must not celebrate the traditions of man, but we celebrate them anyway, is proof that we exalt ourselves and our knowledge above the knowledge of God, which is a sin, right? In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So There's a casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So worship and service are intimately connected. If we're going to worship God, then we're going to do the works which prove our faith. Right? Just read James 2. You know, faith without works is dead. Our works prove our faith. So worship and service are intimately connected. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, this is what the Lord said in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. In Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So again, worship and service are intimately connected. Since service is connected to worship, who is it that we serve when we go against the word of God and partake in the celebration of man's traditions? Who is it we serve when we allow our eyes and our ears to consume that which God has deemed to be unholy? For example, do you just casually go on YouTube or TikTok or any other thing, and you're just going through watching whatever thing is mindlessly entertaining? Are you clicking on links that people are sending you to secular music? Right? God has declared openly in his Bible what things are holy and what things are unholy. So, who is it that we're actually listening to when we say that it's okay to listen to or watch things that the Lord calls sin? So again, if anyone thinks that it is not worship to hold our knowledge above God's by celebrating man's devices, and thereby breaking commandment number one, which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, then I would urge you to read your Bibles and learn exactly what worship is. Because that is worship. And, by the way, it's also iniquity, too. Because when we've already learned the truth that this music is not something we should listen to, or these celebrations are something that we shouldn't partake in, but we listen to those things, or we watch those videos, or we celebrate those traditions anyway, then that is in direct defiance of God. And we are showing worship to man by partaking in those things. So, Jesus Christ is righteous. Our Father in heaven declares that his Son's righteousness is sufficient for the remission of sins. Jesus is also the justifier. He is the one who declares what is just and right, and it's only through him that we are justified anyway. You know, and if you're wondering where this is, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Okay. So, if you haven't looked into what the word propitiation means, because, again, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, propitiation, by definition, is an atoning victim. Right? And Jesus only had to do this once, not like how the Catholic Church says, like every Mass, when they take out the Eucharist, they're sacrificing Jesus all over again every week, because they obviously, at least the leadership in the church obviously does not believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. Otherwise, they wouldn't be sacrificing him every day, according to their beliefs. Well, not every day. Well, yeah, every day, but primarily Mass on Sunday. So, Jesus being the propitiation means that Jesus is the only one who could appease the Father, and that Jesus alone could pay the price of sin for all mankind. As he is the only just and innocent man to ever walk the earth, he is also the only one who can declare or pronounce what is or is not just and righteous. In his perfect sacrifice, our Lord declared none to be righteous. This is very important, by the way, what we're talking about. This is the very foundation of our beliefs. You know, Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And what I meant by this is very important is that one of the most difficult things for anybody to understand or really take into the heart, because it's easy to understand in the head, it's very difficult to understand in the heart. We tend to build up these defenses or these walls between our head and our heart. The words I just spoke from Scripture are easy to understand, right? There is none righteous, no, not one. Those words, that sentence is easy to understand. But for it to move from the head to the heart, that is the difficulty. Because when we get challenged, that's when it's commonly revealed whether we're self-righteous or not. And that's a very important thing to understand. So like those of us who have YouTube channels and all that, we know what it is to be challenged. We know what it is for people to bring up their arguments and stuff, especially when those arguments are from a place of just twisted Scripture. Maintaining the stance that I'm not righteous, only Jesus is righteous, is a very important step, is a very important thing to understand, because that will determine what we speak and what we do. You know, at the same time, he made it clear that since we have no righteousness of our own, it is only through him and his righteousness that we may gain eternal life. Again, he must increase, but I must decrease, continually dying away so that Jesus can live in us. All self-righteousness needs to die. All self-interest needs to go out the window. All self needs to go out of the way so that it can just be Christ in us. And that's very, very difficult in these modern times, when especially these modern times are all about self. You know, like self-love or like positive self-affirmations that you stick on your mirror and things like that. Like, no, no, no. If you're going to do anything like that, let it be Scripture. Let it be something that uplifts Christ, not the self. You know, as I've always said, self-esteem is self-defeating. The only one who should be esteemed is Christ. And then second to that is esteeming the brethren. But nowhere in there do you see esteeming the self. God first, others second, self third. So, again, it's only through him and his sacrifice that we may gain eternal life. And that through his sacrifice, we have new hope. So I want to read you these three places. Firstly, in Romans 5:9. In Romans 5:9, it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And Colossians 1:18-20, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And lastly in this, Hebrews 9:12-15. Hebrews 9:12-15. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. So we get all of our hope rests in Jesus Christ. Everything rests in Jesus Christ. And it is impossible to overstate the importance of our Lord. Without him, there isn't even a universe, let alone the very minds we can choose to use to disobey him. As Christ lived in perfect obedience to his Father, we too ought to seek how to live in perfect obedience with him. I mean, just look at this real quick. In Romans 5:19. In Romans 5:19 it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's referring to Adam, know, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In the body of Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, right? As it says in Colossians 2:9, For in Colossians 2:9 it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And in him is all the authority of his Father, and his judgment is just. In John 5:26, 27, and 30. Again, John 5, verses 26, 27, and 30. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to exercise judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And Jesus goes on to say, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." This is precisely why when we're born again, when we're changed, when we're converted, and Christ is living in us and the Spirit is guiding us, have you noticed that you just want to do the will of God? In whatever capacity that is, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing in life, whether we're working or amongst friends, family, it doesn't matter. It's always seeking the will of the Father. Well, the reason for that is because this is the very humble attitude of Jesus Christ when he said, "Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Wherever the Lord sends us, we're seeking his will. "Father, what do I do? What do I say? Who is the person you want me to talk to next? Who do you want to receive this tract, or at least try to go give it to them?" You know, because even if they reject it in the very action, some testimony has been given. You've witnessed to the glory of God and the fact that you've even tried to give it to somebody. Whether they receive it or not is up to them. But that's why this attitude change is the truest evidence of somebody who has been converted. Not just that they use the words, but it really shows, "Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Now, for instance, part of the Father's will is that we should read the Bible, study it, talk about it. Are we? You know, in our lives, even by ourselves, are we speaking to the Father about his word? Like, "Father, what does this mean? What does this mean? Please bless me with understanding. Please interpret this for me. This verse is out of my league. Father, what do I do? So we even converse with God about his Bible. But more so, we converse about the Bible with those around us. And, you know, if they accept it, they accept it. If they don't, they don't. It's their loss. But don't ever stop your tongue just because somebody doesn't like the Bible you're speaking about or doesn't like what you're saying. Just speak. Just let it be known. And so, yes, it is exceedingly important to be well-versed in prophecy, and we absolutely must be educated in the present truth of the times in which we live. That is absolutely important. We have to know what we're talking about when we're bringing the truth of the mark of the beast and who the Antichrist is and, you know, who the man of sin is. We need to be well educated in this stuff. Absolutely. At the same time, the very faith we have rests in Jesus Christ and him crucified. The very foundation of our faith is in his death and resurrection. All the education is great, but we have to make sure that our faith actually rests in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, when these trying times come, all the education won't save us. The education is great, but where is our faith? Is our faith actually resting in Jesus, or have we just been, jumping through hoops? You know, being Isaiah 4:1 types of Christians. We're like, I'm a Christian. But then when the trials actually come, you know, it'll be proven that our faith is just a house of cards, where even the smallest breeze can knock away our faith. Yes, absolutely. You will never hear from me or anyone within the remnant movement to say, "Don't study prophecy." We absolutely must. It's not just needful to self, it's needful for everyone around us. At the same time, time, the very faith we have rests in Jesus Christ. And so we have to make sure our faith realistically rests in Him. In our study of Scripture, we must study prophecy so others may be warned of these end times, so that they can have a chance to repent, so that they can see the signs that the Lord has blessed us to see, and so that we can have another brother or sister in heaven when that time begins. We must also study to know our Lord. In the times to come, the only reason we will have any chance to stand firm in the truth is because our relationships with our Lord are strong. Again, it's not the information that has us stand strong in faith. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ that has us stand strong in faith. That's why you see people, we have brothers and sisters, especially in Nigeria, who are being killed every day for their faith. Have you ever seen the pictures where they only have like a piece of a scrap of a Bible, and yet their faith is strong and they stand firm and endure unto the end, even unto death? They don't have the information that we have, but their faith is boundless. That's why you see the strongest faith out of the poorest people. Because they've learned through their poverty, they've learned through their hardships to completely and totally rely on the Lord. Even if they don't have a Bible to fall back on, their faith is what has them stand strong against the agents of Satan who are bound and determined to kill God's people. And they stand firm no matter what. It's not the education, it's the relationship. And we have to understand that while we are studying prophecy every single day, as God's people absolutely will do, every single day, as we're studying that, we have to study our relationships. We have to do that inward reflection. We have to see if we actually stand in the faith or we're just people who like information. Because if we're people who just like information, then our faith is built on sand. Relationship. Is Jesus the Lord of your life, or is He just someone whose name you've taken upon yourself? That's a hard question. But we also don't want to be the kinds of people who fulfill Isaiah 4:1. We certainly don't want to be the types who say, like, Christ is my Lord, but then when push comes to shove, the first thing we sacrifice out of our lives is God Himself. You know, do we have the type of faith where we're willing, and not just willing, but willing and able to let whoever comes take our houses, take our cars, take our bank accounts, take everything from us, take all the worldly things? Do we have the type of faith that rests in Jesus Christ so totally and completely that we can say, Thy will be done? Remember, look to Job. When Job lost everything, including all his children, he stood strong in faith. Even when his wife was saying, just, you know, go against God so that you can die, he rebuked her. And he understands she was basically the only one he had left. The only thing he had left was his wife, but he knew that the right course of action was to rebuke her. And so again, in our study of Scripture, we must study prophecy so others can be warned of the times in which we live. We must also study to know our Lord. Submission is the key here. Submission to God, and not submission to ourselves or anything or any person or anything else. In the times to come, like I said, the only reason we will have any chance to stand firm in the truth is because our relationships with the Lord are strong. If we do not build and maintain our house of faith upon the rock which is Jesus, we will be unprepared to do the work of these last days. It's Him who holds us up. It's Him who gives us strength in our weakness. It's through Him that we perform the work that we do. And without having a strong relationship in Him, then what is the worth of the information we have in our heads? As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:13-17. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he hath raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If we don't see the greatness of Jesus Christ, then all things that money can buy can become very exciting. This is where you start to see excitement in cars and houses and land and all sorts of other things, or like just the excitement that can come with purchasing things. Remember, our faith rests totally in the resurrection of Christ. If we don't have total and complete faith in that, then where is our faith? Without having that, that sight to see the greatness of Jesus Christ, then again, all things that money can buy become very exciting. If we can't see the sun, we will be impressed by a street light. If we've never felt thunder and lightning, we'll be impressed by fireworks. If we turn our backs on the greatness and majesty of Christ, we will fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. If we don't see the purity of the love he gives, we will always be looking to mere humans for companionship. If we don't see the greatness of the kingdom to come, we will be swayed to only look toward worldly nations and kingdoms. That's where you see the pride involved with things like the 4th of July. In Christ, we find everything we need. As he has overcome the world, he will overcome every obstacle in our lives for us. Though this life is difficult, and nobody would argue against that, though this life is incredibly difficult, though this world is corrupt, and the challenges we face seem designed to break us, and though the battles we fight look like they can never be won, we can rest with the assurance and the knowledge that our Savior has already won the war. If we put trust in him and surrender our lives to him, not even death can lay claim to us. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, again, 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As we close this out, I pray that our Father's provision of his Son for our salvation would bring you to your knees. I pray that the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Savior would bring you to tears of sorrow over his sacrifice, then to tears of joy at the promise of eternal life with him. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will always be with you as he guides you to Jesus Christ. Finally, I pray that the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ would enrich your lives in everything. And I also hope and pray that you were blessed by everything we went over today. We're going to hear a song, and then afterward, we're going to close in prayer.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising. sing again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all.
Sorry, I didn't unmute. All right, so let's do this again. Sorry. All right, so let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again, and thank you for sending Brother Sean. Tell me I didn't do it right. But Father, we thank you again for blessing us with this Sabbath day and blessing us with a room and a country and a world full of believers. Father, thank you so very much that you give us everything we need. Thank you for being love and giving to us mercy and redemption through Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for providing exactly what we need every single day, but providing what we need in your Son. Thank you, Father, that you've given us this Sabbath, day wherein we can worship you and love you and seek you in every way as best we can. We make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.